Acts chapter 4, verses 5, 6, and 7. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Lord will surely add his blessings to the reading and to the hearing of his precious word. We are plodding our way through these chapters of Acts. Started last Lord's Day, looking at chapter 4. And we're seeing the beginning of the persecution. Start of the persecution against the early church. And now we are at the sitting of the court, which is now trying the apostles Peter and John. Now, give us a brief synopsis of where we are. The apostles Peter and John healed the crippled man who was accustomed to beg at the Gate Beautiful of the temple, and having healed the man, a crowd gathered and the apostles preached. And the result of that preaching about Jesus, that they healed the man as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power that was in the resurrected name. Of course, many heard the message, some believed, but instead of things ending well for the apostles, they were arrested. Verses 1 through 4 takes us there, where they were arrested by the close of that day. And they slept in jail that night because it was late in the evening. Now our text picks up at the following day after they were arrested, the next day. And so the court is now seated. They are called together, the Sanhedrin, and the apostles are brought before them to answer for their preaching and the miracle they had performed. And so that is where we are now in the text. We are at the seating of the court. And we have in verse 5, "The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem." The rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Now this constitutes the Sanhedrin of about 70 men. The elders were the community of heads which belonged to the aristocratic families and mostly were of the party of the Sadducees. Those are the elders from the rich priestly family. And they were aristocrats, and they were among the 70 who made up the Sanhedrin. Then the rulers were the official priest, which consisted mainly of the high priest and his family. Now, a matter of fact, verse 6 describes the high priest's family and their significance or importance on the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 6, and you will see who the high priest family consists of, who are the rulers. It consists of Annas, the high priest. Now, Annas, between Annas and Caiaphas, they have been exchanging, they are the high priest, they have been exchanging rulership of the Sanhedrin for at least 25, 30 years. At the present, in our text, Annas is the old high priest, but he is significant in terms of leadership. Caiaphas is the present high priest on the Sanhedrin. And between Caiaphas and Annas, they take turn. Now John is believed to be the son of Annas. And Alexander was also one of the members of the high priest family. Now the third group of the, what says, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law, or teachers of the law, or scribes, they are of the company of the lawyers. They are lawyers. The first two groups are rulers and elders. They are from the party of the Sadducees, the aristocratic rulers or leaders of Israel. Now, the teachers of the law or scribes are from the lawyers, and they made up the party, or from the party of the Pharisees. And so, the Sanhedrin, which we might call our Congress, was stocked with Sadducees and with a minority of Pharisees on the council or on the Sanhedrin. And so these two parties are different or have opposite ideology or opposing ideology. Now, those of you who were here last Lord's Day, we point out to you that the Pharisees, being the scribes, were jealous of the law. They were committed to the law and traditions. They respected the prophets. They are committed to maintaining the traditions of the fathers. They held on to the laws, and they interpret and reinterpret the laws. And so there were almost over 400 different interpretations of the Ten Commandments. So these were the Pharisees of the Pharisees party who were very jealous of maintaining the traditions of the Father. They believe in the resurrection. The Pharisee party believe in the resurrection. They believe in angels. They believe in life after death. They believe in spirit beings. But the Sadducees believed none of those things. The Sadducees, who controlled, made up of the high priest, priestly aristocratic family, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in angels. They believe that when you are dead, you are done. It's over for you. And so, these two parties constitute the leadership of Israel, the Sanhedrin Council. And so we have these two opposing parties who now make up what we might look at, if it is familiar to us, of their Congress. Now, the reason that the apostles were arrested was, according to verse 2 of chapter 4, the reason they were arrested, they were greatly, that is the Sadducees, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So, the reason the apostles were arrested was because the Sadducees, who were the ruling group, a more influential group, were bothered or upset by the resurrection that the apostles were preaching. Now, I want you to see what the apostles were asked when the court sat. Look with me. Now remember, keep in mind that verse 2 says they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them. They arrested them. Now look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Now observe the question that was put to the apostles. By what power or what name did you do this? That is the working of the miracles and the preaching. Now observe here. They are not asked about the preaching of the resurrection. They were arrested because of the preaching of the resurrection that upset the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin, who were of the Sadducees party. But now that the court has sat, the question is not, why are you preaching about the resurrection? Instead, they were asked where they got their power to preach, where they got the authority to preach. Now the question is, why did they not present to the apostles the real question, the thing that was disturbing the greater portion of the council? Why had they not questioned them based upon the reason for which they were arrested? And here is the answer. Remember now, the greater portion of the council is made up of Sadducees, who did not believe in life hereafter, who did not believe in angels, who did not believe in the resurrection. And on the other hand, there was the Pharisees who believed the resurrection, believed that there is life after, believed that there is resurrection. So for the Pharisees, the preaching of the apostles about the resurrection was not a problem. Was not a problem. You see, the only problem for the Pharisees in the preaching of the resurrection is the idea that Jesus was alive. That's the only problem for the Pharisees. The preaching of the Pharisees is that Jesus was alive. That Jesus they crucified was alive. But the idea of the resurrection was not an issue. Now, the reason why the real question was not brought up to the apostles was simply this. Had the idea of the resurrection brought up as a charge to the apostles, it would divide the council. It would divide the council. Now let me show you what I mean. Turn with me to chapter 23 of Acts. Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. The Jews wanted to kill him. He was taken into custody by the Roman commander in Jerusalem.
Then the next day, the Roman commander asked that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, gather together. They were going to bring Paul down in order to find out why they wanted to kill him. Of course, and after the council sat, Paul was brought in and he was given an opportunity to talk. Now, after a while, things were going bad for Paul. Things were not going right. And so, in verse 6, starting at verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Now look what happens to the council. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that is the Congress, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Verse 9, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, which are Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man." They said, "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And so on and so forth. But observe what happens in the meeting, in that meeting, when the idea of the resurrection was brought up, it divided the council. So here in our text, the reason why it was not brought up, it was because they feared that the council would be divided. Now notice something carefully. The Pharisees believed much of what the apostles believed, except that they had problems with the resurrection. Matter of fact, in chapter 23, we realize that the Pharisees sided with the apostles. They sided with the apostles. But here in the council, where the idea of the resurrection was not brought up, nothing was said. The result was that both Sadducees' party and Pharisees' party could agree together in the trial of the apostles. Even though what the apostles were preaching basically was agreed to by part of the council, yet by not bringing up the real issue, they found common ground to persecute the apostles. Now, listen carefully. Sinful people will always, who have differences in ideology and belief, will ignore their belief in order to join forces against a common enemy. I want you to get that point. Sinful people who share differences in ideology will put aside their differences or avoid anything that would highlight their differences in order that they can join together against a common foe. Now here is one truth born out of our text. In the final analysis, the Christian must know he has no friend in the world. In the final analysis, the Christian, the true Christian, must know that he has no friend in the world. As much as there will be those who will be sympathetic to Christianity, as the Pharisees were sympathetic to the apostles. In the end, the Christian must stand alone. Because whenever issues are brought up that threatens the status quo, that threatens the unsaved, that threatens even the religious, the Christian will learn soon that he has no true ally in the world. I want you to get it, my friend. You with me? You with me? Your co-worker will whisper to you about things that you both disagree on. But when it comes to light, if it threatens his or her job, he will sell you out like that. As Christians, you must know that you don't have any truth. Of course, we have many friends in the world. You can talk about, you have some unsaved friends. Everybody has some unsaved friends. But the bottom line is, when it comes to standing up for what is right, if you are truly a man of God, if you are truly a woman of God, and when push comes to shove, you will discover that you have no real friend. If you are required to stand for what is right, and what is right is potentially dangerous or threatening, you will discover that the person who agrees with you, or the person who says, go ahead, I'm here, go ahead, I'm with you, you will discover that that person will step back from you, and you will be all alone. You will discover that you really have no friends. Now, I saw this recently in the Voice of the Martyrs, magazine by the Voice of the Martyrs. And this happens in February, the 2nd of February of this year, in Bauchi State, Nigeria. There's a Christian lady who was supposedly friend with a Muslim gentleman. They were neighbors, community, they're friends, they talk together as friends in the neighborhood, in the community. And on the 1st of February, there was a dispute between the Christian lady and the Muslim gentleman. And of course, the Muslim gentleman supposedly was offended. Though they left the parted company in peace, the next day the Muslim gentleman began to gather together some of his Muslim friends, and they formed a posse and start looking for the Christian woman. And he claimed that the Christian lady made some blasphemous utterance against the Prophet Muhammad. And when they started looking for the woman, she ran to the police station. And when the mob went to the police station and asked that the woman be delivered, and the police said no, they set the police station on fire. The woman and the police escape, and they went around the neighborhood burning houses, burning churches, and beating Christians. One man was killed and 60 Christians wounded. Now, this lady thought she had a friend in the neighborhood. But the bottom line is this: if you are a true child of God, and you are standing for what is right, sooner or later, you will discover you have no friend in this world. You have no friend who is not saved. And therefore, as a child of God, you will have to make a decision, as the apostles did. You see, they locked the apostles up that night, hoping to cool them off by morning, so that by the next day the apostles would forget what they were preaching. But the next day they were even more ready to stand for what they believed, because they were convinced of what they believed. Just like what the choir just presented with Harriet Tubman, it was not that that woman who had not faced many dangers, many, many dangers, even her first husband was against her and attempted to turn her in, but she knew that what she was doing was right. She continued even against the odds. The question that comes to us is simply this: are we committed to our faith? Are we committed to our faith so that even if those who agree with us desert us, those who agree with us, say they agree with us, desert us and leave us alone to take, as it were, the rocks, that we are prepared to stand for what is right? If you don't have anything to stand for, anything to lay your life down for, believe me, my friend, you have nothing to live for. You have nothing to live for. It is only as you have something to die for, to stand alone for, to endure for, that you really have something to live for. It is those who are willing to lay their lives down that find it. Those who are trying to hoard their lives are those who lose it, because you can try to hoard it all you want and you'll never be able to live it or enjoy it, because there is no meaning and purpose to it. So the question becomes, if you have to stand alone, if you have to stand alone for your faith in Jesus Christ, are you prepared to stand alone? I have one other thought I want to share with you before I conclude today. That is the nature of the question that the court present to the apostle. Verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" I want you to follow me very carefully, because there's one thought I want to share with you right now. Now, Vincent, in his word study, states that the "you" in "what did you, what you do, what name did you do," that "you" ends the statement in the Greek and has a contemptuous emphasis, which is expressed as "you people, you people." So the thought is, the idea is here, the council is saying to the apostles, who gave "you people," or gave the authorized "you people" to speak? You people. Now, I came to understand the power of that phrase many years ago. I was in a meeting with about five other people. And there was a gentleman there, and the meeting was about the man's daughter that the school board felt that was disrupting the school. And somebody said to the gentleman in the meeting, "You people need to take more responsibility for your children." Now, the man became so enraged to the point of violence. He had to be calmed down. Somebody had to hold him and calm him down. Now, I had not the foggiest idea of what was going on in the meeting. It was after the meeting ended, I learned that for African American The phrase "you people" is a derogatory statement. Now, some of you are from the West Indies or the Caribbean. You may not have the foggiest idea. Like me, you might be ignorant of the phrase. You see, but the phrase suggests that you are inferior, or you are not as good as, or you are a secondary or second class people. Now, that is precisely what the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the council, were saying to the apostles. You unlearned, you ignorant, you second class people, who gave you the right to speak publicly about these things? About them? Who gave you the right to stand in the temple courts? You are of an inferior stock. You are not to be doing what you are doing. Now, it will interest you to know that even today, even as the Sanhedrin thought that the apostles were inferior to the learned, it will interest you to know that even today there are those who have the same contempt for Christians. There are many who have the same contempt for Christians. There are those who have said that anybody who is intelligent can't believe the resurrection. Anybody who is educated can't accept this whole matter of faith. I got this from the quote from townhall.com. And let me quote what it says. Every Christmas, you have liberals fighting to purge any mention of Christianity or Jesus from Christmas celebrations. Then during the year, liberal atheists like Michael Newdow and liberal organizations like the ACLU use the legal system to ceaselessly assault Christianity at every opportunity. Whether you are talking about the Pledge of Allegiance, the Mount Saladad cross, or the Ten Commandments on the walls of the courthouse, you have liberals trolling through the courts looking for a liberal judge who will be willing to twist the Constitution in order to stick a thumb in the eye of their mutual Christian foes. Here, my friend, there is yet the contempt for Christians in the society in which we live. That if you very often are going to be able to stand for what is right and going to be a real apostle or a child of God, you will find that you will be looked down upon, criticized, ostracized because of the stand that you take. Now, my friend, do you really believe what you say you believe? Because only those who really, truly, deeply believe what they say they believe are going to be able to stand against the forces of evil. You see, the day is coming. The day is coming, and I'm going to stop there even though my message is not finished. But the day is coming, you see, when as Christians, you and I are going to have to make the decision whether or not we will stand for what we believe or die for our faith. Or die for our faith. The day is coming, the Bible says, the day is coming when you and I are going to have to make a decision. Will we buy food or will we stand for what we believe? Will we be imprisoned? Will we be ostracized? Will we be murdered? Will we lay our lives down for what we believe? Or will we deny what we believe in order that we will be accepted, that we will be loved,
we will be given an opportunity to live, to buy food, and to enjoy the rest of the world. What the apostles went through in their day demonstrated their commitment to what they believe. What is your commitment to what you believe? Now, my friend, if you're here and you're not saved, may I ask you this one question? Are you willing to stand with the world against Christ? Because you see, what the world is doing is standing against Christ. It is not just the Christians that the world is opposing. The world is opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the Lord met the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road and struck him down, the question that was asked to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul didn't see Jesus. He wasn't persecuting Jesus in his mind. He was persecuting Christians whom he thought were watering down the Jewish faith. He was against Christians. But the question the Lord asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" It is hard for you to kick against the goad. It is hard for you to fight against me, Paul. Let me ask you, my friend, if you are not saved, if you are not saved today, do you not know that your resistance to trust the Savior is an act of violence against Christ Himself? Because you are crucifying Him all over again. You are denying all that has happened to Him. All that He has done for your salvation, you are denying that fact. It is an act of violence. And everyone who denies Christ, denies Him now, will one day find that He is their judge. When you stand before God, there is nothing at all that you can say to Him that will allow Him to let you into heaven. Because you know, my friend, when the Christians stand before the throne of grace, and when the question is asked, why, by what means should you be let into God's kingdom, the Christian is not going to be able to say, "I sang for you, I witnessed for you, I preached for you, I did this or I did that." The only thing that a Christian is going to be able to do is to point to Jesus and to say, "He is the one. He is the reason for me to enter heaven, because I have trusted Him as my Savior and my Lord. And because you have accepted Him, you, God, has already accepted Jesus Christ as my atoning sacrifice. And because He has bore my penalty, took upon Himself my suffering, and because I have received that as my own, now I can enter heaven. I'm not fighting against Him. And I'm not doing violence against Him anymore. He is my Savior and my Lord." I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And I'm going to ask each and every one of you, as your heads are bowed, is Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord? Is your faith in Him, in what He has done, in how He has laid His life down for you, and how God has made Him the sacrifice for your sins? Have you a faith in Him that can stand the test, that can endure the opposition? Do you have a faith in Him that will last in the midst of life's trials and troubles and hardships and problems? You may be going through many things in your life. You may be going through difficulties and problems in your life. My friend, whatever it is, what you need, what you really need, make sure you have, and that is Jesus Christ as your Savior. Is He going to prevent me from the troubles? Is He going to remove the problems necessarily in my life? Not necessarily, my friend. For one thing, he will save you, and he'll be with you. And whether you live or die, he will be your savior. And he is the one that will escort you into eternity. Now, let me ask you now, how many of you seated here this morning say, I'm not saved. I don't know Jesus Christ. I don't have a faith that can stand at the test of time. I don't have a faith that will last in the midst of trials and tribulation. I need that faith today. You are here, my friend, and you would trust the Savior. Why don't you raise your hand right now above your head and say, I would trust Jesus Christ. I want to trust him now. I want to trust him now. I want him now to be my Savior and my Lord. Is there one person here who will say, yes, I will now trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Father, O God, we give you thanks for your word and ask that you now bless it to every heart. Cause, Lord, that every child of God may be confirmed in their faith, knowing, Lord, that the world is against them, that they have no friend in this world. The end, Lord, they must stand, but knowing that you are standing by them. There be one who is yet not saved. Would you now speak to such a heart, bring such a person to a saving knowledge of the Savior? For Christ's sake, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and turn with me to number 338.